And I want to share with you the story called The Shirt, My Father's Shirt. Several weeks ago, I shared a blog from a woman named Sue Cortez, and this is written by the same woman. She shares this story, a true story. When I was very young, my oldest sister was hanging up my father's white business shirts on the clothesline to dry. I was suddenly filled with the urge to hang up one of my daddy's white shirts. I'm not sure I can explain my motive. He was my daddy too, and I was his daughter. I loved him in my childlike way, and I wanted to express it. I couldn't reach the clothesline. It was too high, but I saw a wheelbarrow in the yard, and its handles were just the right height for me. I didn't happen to notice how rusty it was, and I rather joyfully clothespinned the wet shirt to the handles. When my dad got home and saw the shirt on the wheelbarrow, he became very angry with me and punished me severely for ruining his white shirt. I hadn't realized the impact that event and others like it had made on me. She goes on to say, as I remembered these scenes from the past, I saw that through the years I had not been believing that my father in heaven was any different than my earthly father. I hadn't been listening when he described himself. In short, I hadn't been believing the gospel, that by faith in Christ and his perfect atoning sacrifice, now he loves me and is forever for me, and he is delighted in me. In Christ, he has made me beautiful and pleasing to him forever. Indeed, that is the nature of our Heavenly Father. I invite you to direct your attention this morning to Psalm 130, a psalm that I have entitled Plentiful Abundant Redemption. This is one of the psalms or the songs of ascent, which were sung by the people of God as they ascended to the mountain of God to worship Yahweh, to worship the Lord on those feasts, those holy days that required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year. You may remember, it was about 6 weeks ago, I guess, Pastor Steve spoke on several of these 15 psalms that are called the songs of ascent from Psalm 120 to 134. But this particular psalm is a song of forgiveness. And as I listened to the message from Pastor Joel on Psalm 51, and then the message by Dr. Hart on Psalm 32, my mind went to Psalm 130. And knowing that we needed to take some time to partake of the Lord's table, and this is the psalm that the Lord drew me to. It's a psalm, a song of forgiveness. And isn't that the very foundation of our worship? A redeemed, saved people, forgiven by God, brought into relationship with the living God, at peace with God, knowing no condemnation, and then responding with gratitude and adoration and obedience for what our gloriously gracious God has done on our behalf. That song that we sang, the last one, Living Hope. Man, as we read and as we sang those words, I'm thinking, that could be the Psalm 130 song that goes with the song of Psalm 130 in those words that we sang. Listen, as I read the holy and inerrant word of God, Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh, O Adonai, Master, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, Master, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen in the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, people of God, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, with Yahweh, there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I've broken this psalm into three parts. To the God who hears the helpless, we cry out for mercy. From the God who pardons the guilty, we embrace forgiveness. And in the God who delivers the waiting, we put our hope. Let's look at that first part. To the God who hears the helpless, we cry out for mercy. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord Yahweh. In the context of this psalm, the depth here, not so much an external predicament, but the awareness of the depth of a sinner's guilt before a holy God. As we sang in that song, Living Hope, and again, our desperation, we called out to God in the night out of a desperation of knowing that we were lost. Psalm 129, right before, addressed the danger of external foes, addressed the dangers of external enemies of Israel. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Those were external foes. And here the psalmist is addressing, quite frankly, a greater foe, a more formidable enemy, that of the sinfulness of a sinner's heart before a holy and righteous God. Apart from God's intervention, apart from his arm of salvation, which is not too short to reach down into our lives, as Isaiah recorded for us, without that intervention, we're absolutely helpless, we're lost, and we're dead in our transgressions and sins. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, living in the passions of your flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Apart from Christ, God's judgment, God's wrath settled upon us, and we were children of wrath. We appeal to Yahweh, the name for God that fundamentally includes his holiness. But along with his holiness, this name includes his readiness to enter into covenant relationship with sinners. We appeal to Adonai, the word for master, Lord, capital L, and then small o, R-D, because we acknowledge that because we're sinners, we violate his law, and we fail to obey his word. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Master? Why do you call me Adonai? And then not do the things that I say? That's hypocrisy in its deepest sense. The psalmist says, hear my voice. Hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. What is mercy? In a simple ditty, we've learned that mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Not giving us the punishment that we rightly deserve because of our sinfulness. Grace is God giving to us much more than we could ever deserve. Two sides. And this morning, the psalmist said, be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. We're praying for God's mercy. We're praying for God's intervention. I want to give two quick observations here. First of all, it's helpful to give voice to our prayers. That is, quite frankly, I think it's very helpful at times to pray out loud. Now, obviously, we can't do that always, but at times it's very helpful, I believe, give voice. Now, I know in one sense, figuratively speaking, we give voice even in our own minds and hearts when we pray internally, but there's merit in, just as there's merit in reading the Word of God aloud, there's merit in praying aloud. I have been walking a lot more since these days, and through my neighborhood I have a course mapped out, and that's what I've been doing on those walks. I've been praying out loud, not shouting, but praying out loud as I walk. And then I'll see somebody sitting up on the porch, and then I'll tone it down just a little bit so they don't think I'm crazy talking to myself, and I'm talking to someone else who is giving ear, who is being attentive to my voice which is bringing my requests and pleas before him. But secondly, an observation here. So do that. If you haven't done it for a while, pray out loud. And maybe some of you do that regularly. But the second observation I want to mention, there's no depth. Out of the depths I cry to you, there's no depth that is too deep to be out of the range of God's hearing. There is no sin that is so grievous that it puts God out of range of your cries. Remember, it is a broken and contrite heart, O God, that you will never despise. You will never turn your back on. You will never look away from a broken and contrite heart that comes before him. So let's begin there this morning with the psalmist. Our utter helplessness, absolute utter helplessness to merit favor before a holy God. It is before such a God that we stand condemned. Every one of us, apart from his intervention, which the psalmist addresses in the next several verses. So to the God who hears the helpless, we cry out for mercy. But secondly, from the God who pardons the guilty, we embrace his forgiveness. If you, O Yah, should mark iniquities. There's a shortened name there in the Hebrew, and it's called a diminutive of endearment. I didn't know that. I just found it in my study. But it's a diminutive of endearment. You might call your wife Rebecca, whose name is Rebecca, and you might call her Beck as a term of endearment. That kind of thing is the way I look at this. My brother calls me Will. I like to think of it as a term of endearment. Even though my mom made my dad promise that if I was named William, nobody would call me Will. There's only one person in the world right now who calls me Will. It's my brother Dave. So I'm not sure if it's a term of endearment or antagonism. Dave, I love you. Yahweh is most loving and most loved when the sinner comes to him for forgiveness. And when we do come to him, we know this. If God should mark iniquities, this literally means to keep an account of, to keep a record of, to keep a log of, or to keep endlessly in mind and to keep those wrongs in reserve for future use, for future treatment. When I was in school back in the dark ages, when blackboards were black and they taught cursive handwriting, the teacher would have a book. Some of you in my generation remember that book. I can still picture the book, this drab brown color to match my grades, I think. It was a little spiral bound on the left side, and she would have it up at her desk, and this book had everything recorded in it. When you were present and when you were absent. Days you were tardy. You weren't late back then, you were tardy. And of course, it kept a record of your grades, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I couldn't help but be traumatized as I reflected back on my trigonometry class and Mrs. Rubin's. And she had the book up front. And back in those days, I digress for just a moment, but there's a point here. Back in those days, you had to, after an exam, you sat in your desk and then she called your name and you had to call your grade out publicly. They could never get away with that today. You remember that, right, Bill? So trigonometry was not my strong suit. Don't think less of me when I tell you that out of 100, there were times I got maybe 18. I'm not kidding you. I could not do trigonometry. Can you imagine the shame as it comes to Schlonecker? 17. What was that? That book had everything in it. The teacher kept a record of everything, and there was a day of reckoning when she would pull out that record book and she would give you your grade. That is precisely what God in his mercy does not do. He does not keep a record of our wrongs, of our sins. He does not keep a record of how we failed him for future use against us. And that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a God thing that he does not hold our sins against us. Because if he did, as the psalmist cries out, "O Lord, Adonai, Master, who could stand?" And I ask you, who could stand? No one. Let's be clear about that. Who could stand? No one could stand before a holy God if he kept the record of our sins. Not you, not me, not anyone. I got to thinking, how ironic. Perhaps maybe a better word is pathetic on our part. That the God who has every reason to keep a record of our sins and punish us accordingly does not do that. While we who are guilty sinners, along with everyone else, and have no basis for keeping such a record of wrongs done against us, we are experts at keeping a record of wrongs. And we remember things that God calls us to put out of our mind, just as he chooses to remember our sins no more. It's why Paul would write in Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. You see, because God has forgiven us magnitude of our sinful debt, then we are called to forgive others out of that grace and forgiveness that we have received from God. That's not to say that there are not serious offenses that need to be dealt with, or that a person is not to be held accountable. But it is to say that so often we treat others as their sins deserve while expecting others to cut us slack in our wrongs. But with you, there is forgiveness. Is there a more wonderful statement in all of Scripture? But with you, there is forgiveness. Literally, the text implies there is real forgiveness. There is true forgiveness. Comparing verse 7, there is plentiful redemption. So again, let's be reminded, there is no sin that falls beyond the reach of God's forgiveness when we turn to him with a broken and contrite heart. Verse 8 declares, and he will redeem Israel. He will redeem his people from all their iniquities. So, you know, God wants us to understand this concept of forgiveness. And so throughout Scripture, he likens forgiveness to several different images. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Forgiveness. He hides our sins behind his back. Forgiveness. He buries our sins in the deepest sea. Forgiveness. He cancels our debt. Forgiveness. He remembers our sins no more. Forgiveness. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Forgiveness. What is our response? What is God's intention in forgiving our sins? To turn rebellious, ungrateful sinners into reverent, grateful worshipers, that you, O Lord, may be feared. That you, O Lord, may be held in awe. That you, O Lord, may be loved and obeyed. That you, O Lord, out of lavish gratitude, not begrudging duty, we love and obey you. Let me give one more clarification here before moving to our third and final point. There is this notion in some circles, even preached from pulpits and taught in classrooms of very evangelical places, but this idea that one day we will stand before God and he will run this long-playing video, as it were, of all of our sins for all to see. And of course, when that happens, we will be utterly ashamed of ourselves. I remember as a kid hearing that. I remember even as an adult in places hearing that. Such a notion tramples all over the divine concept of forgiveness, of the ways that I have just shown you from Scripture of what forgiveness is. With you, there is forgiveness. With you there is abundant, plentiful, extravagant redemption. You have been forgiven in all of your iniquities. That's the point of forgiveness. He removes them. He removes your sins. He cancels your debt. He remembers those sins no more. He's not going to run all of our sins out there. He has forgiven them. He has put them behind his back. He remembers them no more. What's he going to do in eternity? Pull them up again? We will give an account of ourselves before God, so please don't walk out of here saying Pastor Bill's teaching heresy. We will give an account of our lives, but it is an account of how we used the gifts that God gave to us. It is an account of how we served him. It is an account of how we ministered to others in his name. Remember, you've given a cup of cold water to someone in my name. He takes notice of those things. The ways that we suffered for righteousness and remained faithful. This is the accounting that we will give. And this accounting is the basis for his divine rewards, which in the end, even them, and even for all of those, we will give all glory to God, even for the faithfulness of our service, because it's only by his working of his Spirit and enablement in our lives. To the God who hears the helpless, God, we cry out for mercy. From the God who pardons the guilty, we embrace wonderful forgiveness. And thirdly, in the God who rescues the waiting, we put our hope. In the God who rescues those who wait for him, we put our hope. We can be absolutely confident of God's forgiveness. This waiting is not a passive, uninvolved, nervous waiting, like waiting for the other shoe to drop. Rather, this waiting involves patience and endurance. It has lasting power. This waiting rests in a sure hope and a sure confidence in God's deliverance. And the basis of that sure hope and confidence is God's word. That is, his very promises. In his word, I hope. We cry out to God for mercy and we embrace him. And when we do, we can be confident to hear and to know his word of forgiveness. There are few more precious words when we have wronged someone dear to us. And when we have confessed and asked and sought forgiveness, there are few more precious words than to hear that loved one say, "I forgive you." I did not have to come up with an illustration for this waiting on the Lord. The psalmist included the illustration for us. So my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Yes, more than watchmen wait for the morning. For any of you who have ever had a job that required you to work through the night, whether in security or some other capacity, you know how long the night can be. And you know how much you long and wait for the morning to come. Back in my days in Bible college in Philadelphia, there was a season when I worked for UPS. I worked the 11 p.m. to 3 or 4 a.m. shift. I hated it. My conclusion was, when people in my hemisphere are sleeping, I want to be sleeping too. When people in my hemisphere are awake, I want to be awake too. I admire you who've worked many years in your life of that shift. And then when I came here, July of 1984, to be the pastor here, I worked up the street at what is now the Tarbiyah school building, but that was Turning Point Academy, an Assembly of God home for troubled boys. And I worked there as a counselor. I worked there as an overnight supervisor, three nights a week when I would have to go there and spend the night there. And the nights were long. I remember it well. But you knew the morning was sure to come. You knew it was going to come, and it came every day at its appointed time. It always does. That morning will come as a hope that will never, ever fail. In the same way, as a watchman waits for and knows morning will come, so we who belong to God, we wait for and we know that God delivers, that God rescues, that God ransoms those who wait for him at his appointed time. Put your hope in him, the psalmist says. We tend to put our hope in numerous things other than God himself. We put our hope in our ingenuity, our ability to control situations, our talents and our giftedness. We put our hope in our wealth. We can always buy our way out of trouble. We put hope in relationships, our connections, etc. And yet Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, it is hope in God. It is only hope in God that will never disappoint. I have on my computer monitor a quote by Paul Tripp. To the degree that we base our hope in something or someone other than the Lord, to that degree, the hope of the gospel will not comfort, nor will it satisfy us. Hope in God will never disappoint. And then we come to verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption. This verse ties the psalm together, provides the basis for our hope, the basis for our confidence, the reason and that which enables us to persevere in hope and in confident expectation, even when it's a waiting for the long haul, when our wait is extended far beyond what we think we can handle. O Israel, people of God, whether Old Testament Jews or whether those who belong to God under the new covenant initiated by his blood, hope in the Lord, that's a command. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. That's a reason. It's a basis. And with him is plentiful, abundant, excessively extravagant redemption. So the first basis of our hope in the Lord is that with him there is steadfast love. Various versions say there is loving kindness. There is unfailing love. This is the unwavering commitment of a covenant relationship. And Yahweh is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The steadfast love of the Lord. This is the love that remains true for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. The Lord Yahweh, because of who he is, will never give up on his children. He'll never turn his back on you. He'll never waver in accepting you in his Son. He will never have second thoughts about saving you or redeeming you. He will never change his mind about you. One writer says it this way, the cross guarantees that even in your darkest moment, God will never, ever turn in disgust and walk away. There is no rebellion, no weakness, no foolishness, no evil of heart that the cross cannot defeat and grace cannot transform. Joel, Dan, Laurie, would you make your way up front here? So the first basis of our hope is that with him there is steadfast love. That's the love of a commitment to a covenant that will never be broken. That covenant that has been initiated by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. The second basis for our hope is that it's rooted in plentiful, full, abundant, extravagant redemption. You see, the full ransom price has been paid, and it's been paid in full. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I have enjoyed watching a show that I had never seen before during these days. It's called Strange Inheritance. Anybody familiar with that? Few of you. It's a good show. Just as the title indicates, people inherit things from loved ones. It's somewhat strange things that turn out to be, in most cases, extremely and surprisingly valuable. One recent episode featured a cartoon artist who lived in the same town as Norman Rockwell and had a friendly acquaintance with Norman Rockwell. He had several original Rockwell paintings, and after a few surprising twists and turns that made the show much more interesting, these original paintings sold for several million dollars. What value, what price is sufficient for an original painting like that? Several million dollars, but when it comes to redeeming or buying back or paying the full ransom price for sinners like you and me, what price would be sufficient? There's only one price. The price of the precious blood of the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish, the Lamb of God. The price that he paid with his blood, that which takes away the sins of the world. That one payment is the only one that could ever be sufficient to purchase lost sinners like you and me and satisfy any and all legal claims against us that the enemy may throw. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:18, you and I were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So this morning, once again, we come at Jesus' invitation and his command to partake together of the bread and the cup here in the sanctuary, as well as you folks watching at home. We invite you to partake as well. And as we do so, to remember the ransom price that has been paid, altogether sufficient, altogether plentiful, altogether abundant, altogether extravagant. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have been bought with that price, the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you know that your sins have been forgiven, if you're in that journey of seeking to please him by his grace and broken when you fall, then we invite you to partake this morning. In preparation for partaking, we're going to sing that song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Let's sing that together. I'll sing thy power to save a sinner like me. Paul went on to write, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink, remembering Jesus. You can place those cups in the rack there in the pew in front of you, and we'll collect them later. Let me go back to the story in closing. I'm going to pick it up just a little bit before I ended. She wrote, "As I remembered these scenes from the past, I saw that through the years I had not been believing that my Father in heaven was any different than my earthly father. I hadn't been listening when he described himself. In short, I had not been believing the gospel, that by faith in Christ and his perfect atoning sacrifice, now he loves me and is forever for me and delighted in me. In Christ, he's made me beautiful and pleasing to him forever." So she goes on. "So the next morning at this conference, I told our counselor, Jeff, that I thought I was beginning to understand. I told him the memory, and I said that I guess if the Heavenly Father saw me standing next to the wheelbarrow with the ruined shirt on it, he would forget the shirt, and he would hug me." My counselor said, "You don't still understand fully. God would not overlook the shirt, but God would take that shirt. He would put on that shirt, and he would wear it to work. And when someone commented on the rust marks, he would say, 'Let me tell you about my little girl and how much she loves me.'" I was overwhelmed with that realization. I am beginning to realize that my Christian life has been a continual effort to earn God's pleasure by getting the shirts hung up right. God would answer if my prayer was right. God would smile upon me if my theology was correct. And since I knew how I had failed day by day in my works, I sort of snuck them up on the line and tried to be away when God got home, so to speak. Someone at the conference had said something that really seems to apply here. He said, "God will not despise the tainted love gifts of the sinner who looks to Jesus." My entire life had been oppressive. I didn't know how to live day by day without an overwhelming sense of failure to perform up to what I thought God demanded. With that came a sense of being disappointed, even God being disgusted with me. Overwhelming love comes from the hand of God. How overpowering it is now to realize that because of Christ, I can experience a daily freedom to move out into people's lives. I can love others. I can obey God with my heart because I don't fear that He will be furious with me if I get the shirt a little bit rusty. There is freedom to love that I haven't known since the moments before my father got home that day long ago. I've put some copies of this story in its fullness out on the table. I know we got to be careful about putting things out, so be careful if you want to take one. Be very careful as you would pick it up and take it. Tim Keller wrote, "You are more sinful than you could imagine. You are more sinful than you could dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted by God than you could ever dare hope. To the God who hears the helpless, cry out for mercy. From the God who pardons the guilty, we embrace His forgiveness. And in the God who rescues the waiting, we put our hope in Him today." Can we have any other response than to stand together and sing, "Great are You, Lord"? Let's sing that together.